Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of Shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. Today, I am joined by Bruce Hillman and Adam Francisco. We are missing my dad because of a oopsies that I made last week, but that'll be okay. And today we are continuing our little series on the solas of the Reformation. Today we are doing sola fide, which means faith alone. The solas of the Reformation are these alone phrases that Protestants often cling to as sort of a good summary of their central teachings and doctrines. We are doing this series in order to explain part of the way of how these solas came about, why they were important during the Reformation, and why they are important today. Sort of give a peek into their development, sort of cover why they may not be super frequently used actually by the magisterial reformers themselves in certain cases, and in other cases they are used quite frequently, and then why they today remain as sort of slogans or work together for a slogan for the Reformation, for Lutherans and those in other Reformation traditions. Today, like I said, we are doing sola fide, faith alone. We're taking turns hosting these episodes, and this is my episode to host. And so I'm just going to start with, I think sola fide, as far as I can find, and anybody can feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, if you think I'm wrong, might be the earliest use of a sola phrase. I can find it really consistently throughout the 1521 Loci Communis of Philip Melanchthon. I didn't reread the whole Loci. I read select sections of it, and I found it at least 10 times in a section on faith and justification. And so it seems like it's pretty significant. And as we talked about in the Grace Alone episode, I couldn't find grace, like sola gratia, on its own very, very early. I did find it paired with sola fide. So in that same Loci, there is a rendition of by grace through faith alone. So they sort of get paired together with an alone phrase. But this one is quite early as one of these banners, and maybe sets the stage for using it. As we talked about in the first episode, the sola phrase isn't originally sort of used as a positive slogan, but is in these formulas of exclusion that the reformers are doing. So you're excluding another doctrine or another teaching when you do it. It sort of makes, maybe this is why they are slogans for the Reformation, it's sort of like a mini credo, right? Because the creeds are very often being used to exclude false teaching or bad teaching. And the solas seem to operate in a very similar manner, but albeit in much even shorter than a creed. And so they're small messages with a lot packed in there. And so I'll just ask some questions today, see what you guys have to do. Anybody disagree with that? Probably the earliest one? Anybody find anything earlier in the ones you guys were going to host?
Used as a slogan, is that what you're saying?
Seeing like faith alone, like grace alone as a phrase, I couldn't find as early.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're probably right, although I would, if it's a doctrine, if you will, I think you find, and we'll do this with the scripture alone episode, but already like 1518, Luther's, or maybe it's 1520 or 1519, where he says he desires a reformation according to scripture alone.
Oh, okay. So, yeah.
But it's not really being used as a slogan yet, whereas faith alone, I guess, kind of is. But there's a curious thing here. When we recorded this episode the first time, I didn't bring it up because it might open up Pandora's box or the proverbial can of worms. But, you know, Luther in what, 1520s, mid-1520s, translates the New Testament into German. And he, in his translation of Romans 3, adds the word alone. So, you know, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. And he adds in justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. As, and that's, I mean, what's that? That's after the Loci, of course. But it's kind of curious that he puts in that word alone, because it's not in the Greek manuscripts he worked from. He does explain why he did that in his, I think it's a, oh, I forget what the essay is titled, but it's basically a note on translation, you know. And he says that the rendering the Greek into German so that the German was faithful to what the Greek was expressing, it required that sola. But in, you know, this is where Pandora's box might be opened a bit. Maybe Bruce knows, as a former Catholic, though you weren't a medieval Catholic, you're not that old, but there's some Italian translations of the Bible, or at least the New Testament. I don't know if the Old Testament's included, that precede Luther's German translation, that also throw in the alone, which is very strange to me. Like faith alone. Now, in terms of doctrinally, or I kind of wonder what's going on there. It's never used as a slogan by the papacy, obviously, but I don't know if you have anything. So my point being that maybe faith alone isn't so unique, you know, as a phrase. It is unique as a slogan to describe like a doctrine, especially when you throw, like you, when you introduce this episode, Caleb, I think you wisely talked about grace alone, faith alone, and implied also Christ alone as being three slogans that are actually worked together.
Mm-hmm.
As a sort of the doctrine of justification. So, and that is very distinct. It's the article upon which the church stands or falls, Luther says, and it is the doctrine that's elevated and sort of central to it.
And I do think it's Reformation. Telling that this one's like the appearance, even if it, you know, I think I would call it a slogan in the use, insofar as I found so many, you know,
yeah,
of it.
Yeah.
And it is in this early systematizing of justification, right? You could say the first, you know, like the first outlined approach to explaining a Lutheran doctrine of justification.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. And it's like in connection, so I suggested earlier that scripture, you find the phrase scripture alone not used as a slogan, but Luther,
mm-hmm.
his reflections on authority, putting it that way. But interestingly, among the Lutherans, there's never really, and correct me if I'm wrong, I very well could be wrong, but there's never really a confessional statement about the authority of Scripture until you get to the Formula of Concord. Like in the, am I right? In the book,
I think you're right about that. And the Formula of
Concord. Right. And I mean, if they're operating with that assumption, but it's never explicitly stated until you get to, well, late 1570s, 1580.
Yeah, I think, and even in the formula, it is the loosest of any Reformed tradition, yeah. Right? Yeah. We don't enumerate, not a single Lutheran confession enumerates books of the Bible.
Right.
All of the major Reformed confessions do, which is a very interesting difference that we've discussed on the show in brief before. They actually use, the Lutheran confessions use a descriptive model instead and say the prophetic books of the Old Testament and the apostolic books of the New Testament, instead of enumerating, which is definitely interesting. But
yeah, I only mention that not to be like some geeky historian bringing out these things, but just I think you're right that faith alone, by grace through faith on account of Christ, but faith alone is sort of like the one that stands out as probably the earliest as a slogan or a phrase that's routinely used to kind of capture the doctrine of justification.
Right.
I had to look it up. In Jerome's commentary on Romans, he has a quote. So this isn't his translation of 10:3, but it is his commentary on Romans 10:3. He says, "When an ungodly man is converted, God justified him through faith alone, not on account of good works which he possessed not."
Mm.
So there's actually quite a, probably the most famous patristic quote on this. Like, if you look up the church fathers on Sola Fide, the one that will probably come up the most is by Clement. And that quote, see if I can find it here. Clement of Rome.
Okay.
So like 35 to 99, this is very, very early in church history, mm-hmm. About as early as you can go outside the Bible. And I'm just going to cut this quote in half from where it is so you won't get the full context. But he says, "And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which, from the beginning, Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be the glory forever and ever."
Mm.
If listeners are interested, there's a, I mentioned this last time because it's really good. There's a article in a, or an essay in a book. The book is called Justification in Perspective, Historical Development and Contemporary Challenges. Bruce McCormick is the editor of that. But the article is by Nick Needham, N-E-E-D-H-A-M. This is kind of an important work for this kind of thing. It's called Justification in the Early Church Fathers. And he traces pretty well the whole idea of how the church fathers saw justification. And essentially his conclusion is, and I would tend to agree with him, is that the church fathers saw justification as forensic, that is, as a legal status that one has in Christ, but that they disagreed about how grace was given to you, how it was imputed. There was disagreement in the fathers about exactly like how grace came to you, but they admitted that justification itself was a forensic or a legal declaration, an act through Jesus Christ. And maybe because they lacked that uniformity with the imputation, you got different strands of thought on that eventually led to the Catholic one of grace being power.
Right.
Grace being a substance and a power.
Yeah, I mean, almost in retrospect, maybe should have started with this one instead of Sola Gratia, because I think Sola Gratia modifies or specifies faith alone. And if you take that slogan we've talked about too, it's that's the way it works, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ. And it's basically, I think, emphasizing the origin of faith, the power of faith, to use Aristotle, the cause of faith as God. That's what the by grace does, especially once we get this reformation of our language of grace and get it away from both infused grace, grace as a substance, grace as a power, and away from Aquinas as grace perfecting, all this kind of stuff, and return grace to an attitude on the part of God. It's modifying faith to exclude faith as there because you have an internal power or changed will that can cling to it. It's there to exclude works of merit, that faith is earned by merit, or I would say even sustained by merit or works, and then there to exclude, you know, that new medieval sacramental system of grace as well as somehow re-imparting or sustaining faith. And so I guess the question, I mean, that sums it up a little bit, but in the exclusion here, it's faith. So sola fide is then asks the question, faith instead of what? And what would the other options be? Why do you need to sola faith?
Mm. Oh, that's an interesting Interesting way of phrasing the question. It'd be a good essay question for a test at undergraduate theological class or theology class.
I think that's the whole controversy with what potentially occasioned the book of James, right? So it's, what's the relationship between faith and works? And so one of the other things that someone might say is, well, you don't just need faith, you also need works in order to be saved. That's probably the most common opposition to the sola.
I think this is probably the most opposed by even its adherents, because most people will go, yep, but what about works? You know,
right?
It's like one where essentially the assumption is, yeah, we all agree about this. I mean, you even talk to Roman Catholics often in their polemics against Reformation traditions will be like, yeah, we agree that justification is by faith. And then the question sort of goes, but what about works? Where do works fit in then? And it's always, this one is like, if you say sola fide, almost everybody will be like, gotcha. Now I need to ask you about your theology of works.
And I've never, I mean, I grew up a Catholic, and this is maybe a stupid, silly question, even though I think I understand Catholic theology quite well, but while I understand, so there was a joint declaration on justification by faith that was put out under Pope John Paul II, which is a little bit interesting to read, because it was done in conjunction with Protestants, mostly Lutherans, where they kind of said, we agree on this basic idea, but then if you really read carefully, they're sort of more agreeing to disagree, because they use the language in different ways. But the silly question I have is sort of like, in Catholicism, they will say, and there was a long tradition of this in the church, if you're baptized like on your deathbed, you're saved. And you would assume that that would have to be by grace alone at that point. Now, the thing there is no time to really do any good or bad works, because you're about to die. But it still says something to me about the fact that you have to admit at some level that justification is purely grace-based. So then the question becomes, all right, so if I live long enough to do good and bad things, does that somehow endanger that baptismal faith? And I think my own reading of James, and James does say in chapter 2, a man is not saved by faith alone. But that's the problem with that is that we're using faith alone as a slogan, and James is not using it as a slogan. So our slogan represents a rich theological defense that can't be just summed up in the slogan. So yeah, obviously, if you take James's statement and put it against the slogan looks dumb. But the slogan is actually access to a rich theological argument. It's not the argument itself. But my reading of James is simply that he is saying that faith produces works like a good tree produces fruit. And I think that's actually the example that the Augsburg apology gives.
Yeah, that's what the confessions are very consistent on, the fruit.
It's interesting that you brought up James, Bruce, especially when Scott's not here. They have a long-standing conversation going on. It's a fun conversation.
I think
on Luther's wanting to dump James for a bit.
The thing that's brutal about James, for me, is that no text of Scripture has ever been used so much by Christians to attack their own faith. It's a very strange habit with James that people have developed, in order to take one line and sort of say Pauline theology must justify itself before this line, because our reason says that James makes more sense. Let's just say a reading, not as you put it, Bruce, but a reading that says no, justification occurs by faith and then or alongside works or something like that, right? And that makes sense to us. It makes sense to us that some requirement of us after faith would be there in order to justify God's giving us of the faith, etc. And so then everything that suggests otherwise is pit against this text. And so I think that's the hard part about talking about James and, you know, why we sometimes avoid it on the show is because sometimes when you get into this, it takes three episodes in its own to do because it's just so common for people to do. But I do think it's a habit of attacking your own faith with that text.
I was just thinking too, because James 1:18, which comes before the controversial statement in 2, of his own, this is James talking, he says, of his own will, that is God's will, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James establishes in the first chapter that we're saved by God's work only. So I think what James is really getting at is he's fighting hypocrisy in his context, and he's fighting an antinomian view of faith, a sort of view of faith that says, like, faith is just fire insurance, and it doesn't transform me, and it's not trust. It's not a living trust in God. It's not a fear of God in any way, in the healthy way of what that means. You know, if you're just claiming faith like the demons do, well, I believe God exists. Well, then that's the kind of faith that is justifying faith. That's a knowledgeable faith. It's a faith that knows facts.
But it's interesting that you bring that up, because that's actually what Melanchthon opens on this section on faith.
I like Melanchthon now.
Yeah, there you go, Bruce. He actually, this is what he calls, that is what he calls the faith of the scholastics and sophists, is a intellectual faith only, a faith that knows facts. But a faith that does not cling to or trust, does not get past that.
Is that just a polemic, or does he really believe that?
Over and over and over again. So I don't...
You're not,
he's talking about
there, Adam?
No, I'm just curious.
Even in the Late Loci...
I didn't know if you had another distinction.
Oh, the section on faith in the Late Loci also, again, so... We're talking in the late 40s, early 50s, right? Uses the same sort of thing when talking about the Holy Spirit bringing faith. And he does the sort of, knowledge, assent, trust thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he describes scholastic theology's view of faith as stopping at knowledge at occasion. So,
yeah, I was just curious because and I guess I got a follow-on question that I'm just curious about. Is he talking about scholastics that preceded him or contemporary scholastics? Because it's kind of an interesting thing to say if somebody's, for two reasons. It'd be easy to say because they're dead. If we're talking Thomas or Occam or whoever.
I assume Thomas and Lombard are the...
Yeah. I guess maybe I'm having a liberal moment, just for a moment. how does he know? Is what judging them on the basis of what they produced. You know, I don't know. I don't mean to pick on your buddy Melanchthon and now your buddy Bruce, but
I think it is a polemic, but I think it's about the faith they teach. So again, it's probably Lombard and Thomas, because it's angled at the alternative texts for teaching doctrine.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Interesting. I guess they just didn't. I mean, I know that they, obviously you can't read very far without coming across some dig against scholasticism, especially in the early Lutheran Reformation.
I also think it's a way of explaining, like, okay, we see that they talk about faith. Like, everybody has talked about faith, as Bruce went out, from the fathers through Aquinas, through the more heavily scholastic period, everybody has talked about faith, but we find that it's defective. We find that faith is is actually not the primary thing we're talking about in justification. It is works, or it is merit, or faith is merited, and it is faith that justifies something. And I think then you're saying, well, how did faith get so, messed up? And your answer, his answer is then to say, well, what they teach is that faith is the knowledge of Christ, or being able to recount the content of the four Gospels. and not actually trust in it for your justification.
I know what's going on in your head, though, Caleb. Allow me to psychoanalyze you for just a moment. You're thinking, oh, there's Francisco expressing his sympathy for Scholasticism, because he's a cryptotomist. If only your dad was here, it'd be he'd probably be accusing me of that right now.
Right. Right.
No, I was just curious. I just a historical curiosity, and we're not recording at 0:30 in the morning like we normally do.
That's right.
Afternoon, and I've had my martinis, and I'm just kidding. I just had an MRI today, not a martini.
almost the opposite. So
they're relaxing, aren't they? You just get to lay there.
Oh no.
So now I also think one of the to get to what I said at the end there, which is teaching like the content of the Gospels or teaching the life of Christ or whatever, and distinguishing that from trusting in that event for your justification are the distinction. But that seems to produce a lot of anxiety in people, and then the asking, how do I know that I have that faith? And then the answer for a long time has been from various traditions, you know, from the Catholic, we could say, well, are you participating in the church? So the works there being more about participation in the sacraments than, say, like the little good works that sort of pile up and stop you from committing venial and mortal sins and such like that, or just occupy your life. And then we have sort of, you know, a radical Reformation and post-Reformation and holiness movements in Protestantism, which say, how do you know you have that faith? Look at the fruits of the tree. Examine the fruits. That'll tell you what kind of tree you are, and will tell you if your faith is real or not, genuine or not. So the question of Lutherans then, who don't seem to fall in either of these camps, and I guess the last question I want to ask today is, how does one get such faith? Like, where do you get this faith if it's not a power within you to grasp? If it's not something God looks at you and looks at your life and gives you based on merit, where do you get it? And how does that answer, or does that answer the question of how do I know that I have that faith?
Mm. Can I just quote what I think is like the best explanation, the one that at least Lutherans will learn from when they're very young?
You're going to quote Thomas?
There's got to be a Orthodox Lutheran whose first name was Thomas that I could study. So anyway, like one of those silver, gold, or Bronze Age guys. But anyway, it's the Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed is marvelous, and this is going to be kind of a paraphrase of it, but I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but instead the Holy Spirit, or if Scott was here, I'd have to say Holy Ghost, has called me through the gospel, enlightened me through or with his gifts, and made me holy and kept me in the one true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Faith is a purely, I mean, I don't think it's just Lutherans, but Lutherans are really at their best, and this is like a highlight of the emphasis in Lutheranism. I hate using the word Lutheranism, but the Lutheran tradition, let's call it that, is that faith is nothing that you've acquired of your own merit. It's not you doing exhaustive research into the Gospels and whether they're true or not. It's not you through your spiritual devotions that you build up or acquire faith. It's not something that you going off to some sort of religious school or maybe a college that has a connection to some sort of Christian denomination that can create within you. It's purely a gift of God through the Holy Spirit that comes by way of the hearing the proclamation of the gospel and the distribution of the right distribution of the sacraments. How's that for a good Orthodox answer?
That's
a true answer. I guess that's the definition of Orthodoxy, but
would you guys be okay then adding on to that by saying that assurance, at least in a Lutheran context, would be confidence in that faith that you have received?
Yeah. And I would say,
like, to speak of what it means to have assurance would be you are assured that God is the giver and gifter of faith to you.
Right. So that you're
blessed by that grace because he's promised and shared it.
Yeah. So that you're
interesting question, because we're recording this after we've recorded the other ones. So it's like we have foreknowledge of what's to come.
We do.
And we have a discussion, I think, in the Solus Christus episode on this.
I do that one. Yeah.
And I think there, probably worth repeating, even though it's not repeating because this is going to be air before.
First.
Wow. I feel like I could grasp time
and
time.
There's a temporal anomaly happening.
That confidence only comes from, or assurance, I'm sorry, assurance only comes from outside. What's given to us from outside, it only comes from, it's not, how do we put it accurately? It's not that it comes even from faith in a way, it comes because Christ died for you. I mean, that's the bottom line, right? That's where your assurance is. It's nothing that you've done or even the quality of your faith. You know, we talk, I don't know if we've ever talked about it, but I've seen it talked about adverb theology. You know, where you add, like, I really, really believe, or I have my strong or weak faith, you know, these kind of things.
Yeah.
It's just simple trust that's actually given to you by God through the Holy Spirit. And that's it. Is that too simplistic, though?
No, I think the...
Not at all. But it is simplistic, though. That's the beauty of it. Yeah. God has made it hard.
The richness of it coming from outside of you is, again, something we'll touch on in a future episode, but is that this faith isn't alone in the sense that you are not the only person with it. And so self-examination is not the best route to asking, do I have such faith? It's actually to go to somebody who can hand you that promise of faith over again, because really faith comes from God's promises to you that Christ's death and resurrection is for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you are justified by it, and that you will raise from the dead. And so if you feel like your faith isn't strong, or you're having trouble finding that faith, there are places and people you should go to, namely, at first, church, where that promise is distributed both in the proclamation of the word and the gospel and its promises, and in the sacraments, and also to other Christians. There's an immediate sense where you can go to a friend, a spouse, maybe your pastor, not, you know, while it's not divine service and such like that, to go get that promise. And for me, this is, you know, as I've experienced people express doubt to me personally and things like that, the habit I've tried to do is to stop myself from asking them more questions and just to tell them, you know, Christ died for your sins, for you, you're right. And just try to deliver that, because often you just want to explain it, or you want to ask them, oh, when did you start feeling this way or whatever? And just to actually stop myself and say, whoa, they said they have doubt, and you can actually just give them the faith. And I think reminding ourselves that we have that power to hand over that faith, and same, especially for pastors, to know that when they enter the pulpit, they have the power, the authority, and the need to exercise that, to not just explain the faith in a knowledge way, but to actually hand over the faith to those people with and in the for you is very important.
Caleb, I'm reminded of a quote, and you're going to hate it. Well, you might not hate the quote. Well, you might hate the quote, but you might not hate the quote, but you'll hate the source.
I know where this is going.
You know where this one? It's a Barr quote.
I thought it was going to be
and it says, it's a more famous Barr quote, and he says, doubt cannot be reasoned with. It must be preached to. And I've always appreciated that, in the sense that ultimately, it's not a rational argument. It's the preached word that gives us faith.
Yeah, I think there's...
Which is true. I'll thumbs up on that, but I don't know. You read the book of Acts, you find Paul, like as was his custom, going to the synagogue and reasoning or attempting to persuade King Agrippa.
I think there's
Bart didn't believe in apologetics. That's a whole answer.
Yeah, exact. That's what my thumb
I was going to say. I think the dynamic there, Bruce, is respecting a person's intelligence enough to open the ability to preach is often necessary depending on how that doubt is being expressed.
Yeah.
And I
like the emphasis on what doubt really needs is a preacher. It doesn't need an analyst.
Yeah. I think that's often true. And I think that's true, especially of sincere doubt of somebody who's obviously still a believer. I think there are other people where doubt has already actually become unbelief, to whom you are trying to open up the ability to preach again, who respecting their intelligence and having reasonable conversations is necessary. But yeah, you're right. The quote's okay. The source, though.
No, Adam gets to quote the Scholastics and Aquinas from time to time. So.
I mean, you're kind of you could have just as well quoted Pieper.
I could have, but
yeah, that's true.
on that point, but that's neither here nor there.
Well, guys, very good. Faith alone, very very important. It works together. Yeah, I think this has been one of the emphasis and one that we'll continue through is how do alone phrases work together. I think we did a good job of setting up how it works with our first episode, Grace Alone, and how necessitates and is necessitated by Christ alone. And in order to get and know or preach any of it, you're going to need Scripture alone. So look forward to our future episodes on that. We have two more episodes after this one on these Reformation solas. If you enjoyed this episode and you're looking for more podcasting content to listen to, you can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all 21 of our shows. A couple I would suggest to you right off the bat are Faith and Reason Exchange, where Adam Francisco hosts that show, and they're talking about faith, reason, apologetics, science, history. Seems like a great show if you like the Thinking Fellows. You can also listen to my second show, the Outlaw God podcast with Stephen Paulson. We do a lot of Reformation theology there, a lot of Luther, the bondage of will, preaching, faith, etc. So again, pretty good fit. And then he wasn't on this episode today, but you can check out my dad's second podcast called Tough Texts on there as well, where he and Dan Price go through texts of Scripture that are difficult or hard to interpret or hard to teach, or maybe people have avoided them, and they go and try to just hit the text head on and teach it on that podcast. So you can go check those out as well as the other 17 or so shows there. We will catch you next time. Bye.